Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have not made no use, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself shall be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual morality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just remind you that there'll be a question time after the service. And then also there's the sermon outline that's in your handout. And then finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and we reflect on this. We pray, Lord, that it would be reflected in our lives as we think about how love is more important than our right to do things. Amen. Well, this passage is a well-known passage, and it's a passage that Christians will readily quote and apply in different situations. People talk about the strong and the weak. Christians who know that they are free to do something, they are the strong. And other Christians who do not know that they're free to do something, they are considered the weak. Some people bring us to this passage to explore those things that are a matter of indifference. So we might say that the belief that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity cannot be considered as a matter of indifference. That is to say, every Christian must affirm this to be true. But whether a church holds a morning service and an evening service, or just a morning service, or maybe even just an afternoon service, well, that is a matter of indifference. It just doesn't matter. In the past, questions have been raised over music in the church. Should drums and guitars be allowed in the church? There are those who've said no because rock and roll is the music of the devil, and drums and guitar are the main rock and roll instruments. So how does such churches make a decision? Well, in light of this chapter, the thought process would look something like this. Some people say drums and guitars should never be played in church. Others say there's no good reason not to have them in the church. Does the second group concede and allow the so-called weaker brothers and sisters to get their way because they lack the knowledge that this is a matter of indifference? As a result, there's no drums or guitars in the church. What about shopping on a Sunday? If you catch me in the co-op on the way home from church, will it cause you upset because I'm profaning the Sabbath? Or what about a double whammy, where not only do we find a Christian brother purchasing something on a Sunday, but that which he's purchasing is alcohol? These are all questions that still arise in some churches. But for other churches, these are yesterday's questions. Here at Trinity, we have drums. Everyone shops on Sunday, and some people enjoy a glass of wine. Well, today, that's all going to change. As we look through this passage, we may be forced to rethink some of these things, or maybe not. Though 1 Corinthians is the first letter to the Corinthians, it isn't the first in the correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul is replying to a letter that he's received from the Corinthians. It's a letter that we don't have, we cannot read it, and we don't know exactly what it says. But what we can do is use something called mirror reading to work out roughly what the Corinthians have probably, more than likely, written to Paul in this first letter. And the commentator, Gordon Fee, provides us with two comments that he believes Paul is responding to, which means if Paul is responding to these comments, these must be comments that are made by the Corinthians in this first letter. So we're going to look at the first, then in a moment we'll have a look at the second of these comments. The first is this: since an idol is not real, it doesn't matter what we eat or where we eat it. And this relates to 8:1 to 13. So in verses 4 to 6, we see how Paul is happy to agree with what the Corinthians have said. Idols, they're not real. They cannot be real because there is only one God. Now, because the Corinthians believe that idols are not real, they are attending pagan temples where rituals to these idols are taking place. And then as part of that ritual, they're eating meat that has been sacrificed to the idol. And the Corinthians, they think this is fine. The whole thing is a farce. They know there's no God behind the idol. They aren't worshipping the idol. They're simply enjoying the food and the party. Now, at this point in Paul's argument, he simply wants to explain that new believers, those who've only just put their trust in Christ, who up until last week were worshipping these same idols, will not necessarily know that the idols don't really exist. If they see the Corinthians, or if the Corinthians drag them with them to take part in these rituals, they will, as far as they understand, be eating food that's been offered to idols. Paul's point then is knowledge is not intended to be used to show off how clever you are. It's not intended to be used to show off how much freedom you have, particularly when this is done at the expense of a fellow believer. As Christians, we do not decide what we do or don't do because of what we know. Rather, it is to be love that drives what we do. So for the sake of the new Christian, they shouldn't go and eat in the temple because they love the new Christian. They do not want their faith to be compromised because of their apparent right to eat in the temple. Now, it's important to say at this point that Paul hasn't finished speaking about eating at pagan temples. He hasn't yet conceded that this is something you can do. He still has more to say on the subject. But for now, what he has said is, as Christians, our behaviour should be driven by love and a concern for our fellow Christians. The second comment that the Corinthians make, according to Gordon Fee, is, as long as we participate in our own sacred meal, i.e. the Lord's Supper, we remain secure in Christ. So presumably what's going on here is the Corinthians believe that taking part in the Lord's Supper protected them when they went into the pagan temple to eat the food offered to idols. As far as they were concerned, they couldn't fall away because they tasted of the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul responds to in chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 10, he takes us back to the Old Testament. He speaks of how the people of Israel were all under the same cloud. The people of Israel passed through the Red Sea. They ate the spiritual food. And they drank from the rock. The people of God have a close communion with God. And yet in verse 7 we read that they still became idolaters. Paul reminds us that despite their close communion with God, they made a golden calf and they worshipped it. The point here is that the Israelites are an illustration for the Corinthians and for us. It's a warning not to toy with idolatry. Despite the fact they ate God's food, it didn't keep them from rejecting God. So too, the Corinthians shouldn't dabble with idolatry because they believe they're safe because they've recently eaten the Lord's Supper. Then in 10:14 to 22, Paul takes his point further. That the Corinthians take part in the Lord's Supper should not be a reason that they give for taking part in the meal offered to idols. Rather, it's the very reason that they should not take part in a meal offered to idols. Idols may not be real, but demons are. And a sacrifice that's offered to that isn't offered to God doesn't become a neutral sacrifice. It becomes offered to demons instead. When we take part in the Lord's Supper, it brings us into union with Christ. We can't have a relationship with Christ and also have a relationship with a demon. And so here, at the end of chapter 10, or midway through chapter 10, Paul finishes the point he began in chapter 8. Yes, idols are not real, but that does not give you the right to eat food in a temple. Eating in a temple is not a matter of indifference. We cannot drink of the Lord's cup and at the same time be drinking a demon's cup, because that would provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, as we started, we mentioned that this passage is often used to describe the strong Christian and the weak Christian. But I wonder if this passage actually ever describes a strong Corinthian Christian. We've seen today that there were some Corinthians that believed they had the right to eat meat as part of a pagan temple because they had the knowledge that idols didn't really exist. But is it correct to call these Christians strong? We see how Paul has to tell them that what they do should be driven by their love for others, not what they feel they have the right to do. Then second, Paul explains that they shouldn't be eating meat in the pagan temple because by doing so, they're attempting to serve Christ and serve demons simultaneously. It seems these Christians aren't strong at all. They still have a lot to learn. Now, Paul does allow at the end of chapter 10 that whatever is sold in the marketplace can be eaten freely. But if it becomes made known that it has been offered in a sacrifice, don't eat it for the sake of those who informed you. This is slightly different. It doesn't involve taking part in the idolatry that is taking place in the temple. But how does all of this fit with our modern problems? Ultimately, I think the message of this passage is to put love for new believers above showing off our rights as Christians. But imagine the scenario. A new believer asks what it would look like to have drums and guitar as part of the music. And the believers who've been at the church all their life say, "This will never happen. That music is the music of the devil." Those that we might have thought of as the so-called strong Christians put a stop to a suggestion made by those so-called weak Christians. Whatever's happening there isn't quite what Paul is speaking about here. Ultimately, here we see that Paul's concern is that the new Christian isn't led away from Christ by the foolishness of the long-serving Christian. And it's our love for them that will prevent us from doing just that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's encouragement to provide that we would provide love, and our love would be what would drive us to do what we do. We pray, Lord, that we would not be a church that cries out for our rights and our rights to do this or that, but rather our concern would be love for the new Christian, that we might never make a stumbling block for our brothers and sisters. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So, any thoughts? Yes, Nathan.
Yeah, just interesting.
Cool, okay, so yes, so kind of repeat the question and to start an answer. So back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, we read, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." And then it goes on to talk about verse 15, "Do you not show that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And then here in chapter 10, verse 23, we've also got the same phrase, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So, and Nathan's sort of comment or question is, it's interesting that that same phrase of the Corinthians keeps coming up, and does that mean there's a connection? So interestingly, yeah, so you'll notice that there's the quote marks there. So how the translators have understood it is, the Corinthians have said in their first letter, all things are lawful. And then I think we're to take it that Paul's saying, but not all things are helpful. And then he quotes the Corinthians again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour, which is the essence of today's chapter. Interestingly as well, I do think there's another parallel in the previous section. So in 16, where the cup of blessing that we bless is not our participation, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? And then it goes on and says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. Now, he never quite goes as far as this, but I wonder whether there's a sense in, if we drink of the cup of Christ, we have union with him. If we drink of the cup of the demons, we have union with them, and therefore we make Christ a union with the demons. I don't know whether it quite goes that far, but the reason why I mention it is because that feels like it's a parallel back in chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So we see there that we're creating this union between Christ and the prostitute. So I wonder whether there's a bit of a parallel there. So I wonder why. Well, that's why he brings it back up again. Is that okay? Any other questions? Or thoughts? Yes, Nikki. Good question. So how does chapter 9, his giving up of his rights for the gospel, relate to chapter 8? So I think there's two things going on. So as chapter 9 begins, I think there's a sense in that as we've already seen in the letter, they don't accept him as an apostle. They don't accept his authority. So that's part of the reason why they don't accept him is because they don't have to pay him. So on a simple level, he's just saying, you think I don't have the authority because I've wavered my right, but I've wavered my right so the gospel is free. But also there's a parallel with what's been said in 8, because they're saying, effectively, we've got this knowledge, and this knowledge means we can, our right then is to eat in the temple, the pagan temple. And then Paul's point in chapter 8 is, well, you need to waive your right. You need to waive your right for the sake of your brother. And so he finishes it, thus sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble, as it, I would waver my right. And then he goes on to explain how he would then, he has wavered his right in order to make the gospel free. Is that okay? Oh yeah, okay. So, well, so his explanation of why he is wavering his right, because he doesn't have to do this. Is because, so verse 16 of chapter 9, "For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So basically, he can't boast because he preaches the gospel, because he's obliged to do that because it's something that has been put upon him through his service of Christ. Then in 18, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So he does so that he can boast in it. Now, in all this, I do think it's worth saying as well, we tend to go to chapter 9 to say, "I'm your pastor, I deserve a wage, the worker deserves a wage, pay me my wage." But it doesn't really feel like, I mean, he kind of says that, he does say that, but that's not his point. His point is, the reason why he says, "I've got the right for a wage," is because he wants to make the point that he has the authority of apostle, even though he doesn't take a wage. And then finally, the whole point he's making, "I have the right for a wage," is so that he can say, "And that right I've wavered." Because he's, his concern is for others, his concern is for the gospel first. You know, I think he is, you know, the example of taking your cross par excellence. So I think sometimes we misunderstand, we don't really quite get to the essence of the passage if we think this is Paul making a case for how pastors should be paid, because his whole point is, "And I'm not being paid." So I think it's his desire to emulate Christ, to make the gospel free, that no stumbling block would get in the way, so that the gospel would be, yeah, would go out there. Time for one more, if it's a quick one. How do you know if it's a quick one? Yes, Susie. Interesting question. I think this is a good one for Adrian to answer next week. Okay, what do we do about food that is prepared in particular ways, so like kosher food and that sort, and I guess halal meat and that sort of thing? So I met a Christian farmer once a long time ago, and he was dead against it, but just for practical reasons. He just said it's not really nice for the animals, so he preferred the traditional thing. So that's one comment. I think, see, I'm not quite sure whether this is kind of, "Oh, this is a perfect example of this in action," or whether this is not really, as in this passage, or whether this isn't particularly related to that. I think ultimately, well, I guess, yeah, probably the most helpful thing is to say is this. We're not going to find ourselves in a pagan temple or a Muslim temple in this sort of thing, because I don't think it happens in pagan temple, in Muslim temples and or Jewish temples. It's all something that goes on at the farm or whatever. So from that point of view, I think we don't have to worry about that aspect. And then if we did want to apply chapter 11 to it and the marketplace food, then I guess, you know, if you go to a curry house, presumably that's the sort of meat you're going to be eating. But I don't think anyone's going to bring up a conscience thing. But I don't know, maybe you would come across someone who, yeah, I don't think you're going to find it as a problem. And if someone did say it would bother them going there, you could say, okay, well, we'll not eat there then. But, I mean, on the whole, as far as I'm aware, yeah, I mean, I don't search out halal meat or kosher meat, tend to avoid it. But that's because, again, we don't need to eat any particular type of meat. So I think it's, yeah, that sort of ballpark. Yes, Adrian.
Yeah.
Yeah, it wouldn't be very nice to bring out the bacon sandwiches on the first day, would it? Yeah, so you kind of, and yeah, I mean, you don't have, there's nothing that says you have to eat bacon sandwiches, is there? But or also, yeah, what meat you're going to be using. Yeah. Should we leave it there? Okay, we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and then we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper together.